This teaching is from City Church Coventry. You can find us online at www.citychurchcoventry.org.
What we're going to get into tonight, as we kind of promised last time, is that we're going to use the character of David throughout the scripture as a hook to help us see how we can get the most out of the different parts of the Bible. And tonight we're going to be looking at the historic books, particularly the historic books of the Old Testament. And specifically, we're going to look at the books that primarily deal with David's life, and that's 1 and 2 Samuel. You've got a little graphic on the page there, just trying to give you a little bit of a timeline of the scope of the historic books of the Old Testament. So obviously there's a lot of history in Genesis and Exodus and the other books of the Pentateuch, but they're generally considered to be the law as opposed to the historic books, although obviously, you know, there's a lot of history in them and there's not much law in Genesis. But then we get into the history books, and so in your Bible, the history books appear in one section and they run chronologically. So from Joshua, Judges, Ruth is in the time of the Judges, then we've got 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Ezra and Nehemiah. And then we have the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, which are to a great extent a rewrite of the material that we find in Samuel and Kings. The Chronicles were probably written or at least compiled after the return from the exile of Babylon, the exile in Babylon. And although they cover much of the same period, they have a different emphasis to Samuel and Kings. So whereas Samuel and Kings perhaps has a slight more leaning towards the political and the historic, and from the perspective of the Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles has more of a spiritual behind, you know, what's going on spiritually, and written more from the perspective of the priests and the temple. And so you have a slightly different take on the history. And then Esther, of course, is happening in it's not Babylon with Esther, is it? She's in Persia, I think. But that's happening in the background during the same era that Ezra, Zerubbabel and Ezra are returning to bring the first of the captives back to the Promised Land. So that's just to give you a scope. You've got some dates on there. Those dates are all BC. So Joshua and the beginning of the Judges from about the year 1300. David, very roughly, David comes to the throne about 1000 BC. And then the exile to Babylon is around about 500 BC. So you've got a 500-year period, give or take, of the Kings. So hopefully that gives you a little bit of a look of how that fits together. So what we're going to do tonight, I'm going to give you a little bit of an introduction about how we can read biblical history and how we engage with it, what we're looking for when we read it. And then I'm going to give you a group exercise to do based on the life of David. And then Chris and I are going to look at three different themes that we find through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel as an illustration of how we can kind of get to grips with the message of the message of the whole of Scripture, really, the message of God's own self-disclosure, his own revelation. And we're going to be looking at, Chris will look at covenant, I'll look at kingdom, and then Chris again is going to look at the presence of God. I think that's right. Yeah, yep. Getting some nods, so it's great. So they're kind of fairly meaty themes that we find all the way through the Scripture. They're very important to the kind of the unfolding purpose of God and God's own self-revelation through the Scripture. And we're going to see what they look like in the history books. And in all of this, we're thinking we're not just trying to gain knowledge. We are gaining knowledge, but we're also looking at gaining a kind of a deeper insight into the Word, because that then also helps us in the living moment by moment interaction we have with the Word of God as well. And if we're only ever those that kind of skim the surface of the Scripture, we will miss out so much on what God wants to say. If we're only ever going in for that kind of instantaneous kind of fix of, oh, you know, Lord, give me something to kind of sustain me through the day. You know, the Bible is described as food, isn't it? And if you're only ever grazing, to grab a quick snack is great when you're really hungry. But if all you ever do is graze, that's not a healthy approach. You know, you need to go down to the depths, to the kind of the rich nutrition of the Scripture as well. So hopefully that's what we're going to be doing, is helping us understand how we can do that. So very briefly then, I want to talk about how God works in history. The books of the Bible, all the books, but we're talking particularly about the historic books, contain a reliable and truthful account of history.
Yeah.
The best internal evidence we have from that is the best way that the Bible leads us to believe that's what we should be dealing with, is the attitude of both Jesus and the New Testament writers to the Old Testament books. There is never a question in their minds and in the way they talk about the Scriptures, the way that Jesus makes reference to historical, to the stories of the Old Testament. There is never a hint that they believe that is anything other than true history. Now, of course, if you're going to choose to, you know, question everything about the Bible, that argument's not going to convince you. But as those who are already convinced of who Jesus is, yeah, and convinced of the principle that the Bible reveals Jesus, the Jesus that the Bible reveals believed in the Old Testament, and believed the Old Testament to not only be the Word of God, but also to be a truthful account of God's dealings with mankind, and in a very limited way, a truthful account of history, because obviously it doesn't include everything that ever happened. But those things that it talks about, it is reliable, it is accurate. I'm not even sure I want to use the word however. In addition to that, I think it's always important that we remember that Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, Scripture is God-breathed. It is that which is breathed out of God. The Scripture is something that emanates from God, and it doesn't emanate from history. Okay, Scripture emanates from God. Its source is in God. Its source is not history.
Yes.
It's a reliable account of history, and it was written at various points through history.
Yeah.
But it actually exists to reveal something of God. That's its primary function. It's a secondary function that it will give us a truthful account of the historical events as it records them. But it is first and foremost exists to reveal God. And it certainly can't be treated or subjected to analysis on the basis that you might treat, say, an article written in a modern journal or newspaper. And that kind of journalistic approach, which is actually a very modern idea, didn't exist until probably kind of a couple of hundred years ago. This idea of narrating fact upon fact, and everything has to be in a certain order, and if it's not, then it's not true. That's a fairly very narrow and modern approach. And so you will find, in fact, we'll even see an example tonight where it seems that you jump from one story to another, where you jump from the story of David being in, going and playing the harp for Saul, and in the very next passage Saul doesn't know who David is. And so you kind of think, well hang on, what's gone wrong here? And if you're expecting that the Bible is giving you a kind of a very kind of journalistic, accurate recording of events, you'd say, well hang on, something's gone wrong here. But of course it's not. What it's doing is it's giving us different, it's telling us different stories that actually happened, but there may be big gaps of time in between. They may not even necessarily be in the right order. It's not designed to stand up to that kind of an analysis. However, on its own terms, it will always be completely truthful, completely reliable, and it will not contradict or ultimately be contradicted by other evidences. When we talk about how God works in history, we have to tackle the idea of what does the sovereignty of God mean. And it's not really what we're trying to do tonight, to kind of wrestle with the sovereignty of God and the free will of mankind, but it does immediately kind of throw us into those kind of questions. God is sovereign. That means that he is the absolute and ultimate authority, and he can do whatever he pleases. That is, he can do whatever he pleases that is in accord with his nature. And through his interactions with real, historic, and self-determining people, he has embedded within history, as it's recorded in the scripture, spiritual truths, patterns, types, and shadows. In fact, history itself really exists to reveal God's purpose. We talked just now, but turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. So we said just now that the scripture first and foremost reveals God, and in a secondary as a secondary function, it gives us an accurate and reliable account of history. And so, again, it's the narrative of the scripture is not the history of humanity. The narrative of scripture is God's own story of how God reveals and carries out his purpose in the earth. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." Yeah. So God has a purpose and God has a will, and he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so the sovereign God orchestrates history, but he doesn't orchestrate history by making people do things. As we read the scripture, we find it's through the interactions that God has with people, through the opportunities he provides for them, through the context that they're born into, through the history that has gone before, that they make certain decisions and certain responses that, as we look with a much wider perspective, we see they illustrate eternal principles, truths, and they reveal something of the plan and purpose of God. This is an assumption that the New Testament writers, again, that they base their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures on this idea that the historic events and characters of scripture, of the Old Testament scriptures, can illustrate a greater story or a greater truth. We just look at a few scriptures. Paul, could you look for us 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 to 11? Paul Sheffield, could you look Colossians 2, 16 and 17? Pat, could you look up Hebrews 10, verse 1? And then Adam, Galatians 4, 21 to 26. So you've got the references there. There's a couple of lengthy passages, but I think it's worth just establishing this. Okay, let's go for 1 Corinthians 10.
Okay, 1 to 11, you
say? 1 to 11, please.
"I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. But they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters. Do not, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for instruction, for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come."
That's great, thank you. So Paul says at the end that these things happened. Yeah. They are real historical events. Yeah. But they happened with a greater purpose in mind. And they were recorded for our instruction because there is eternal truth and there is revelation of God's own character and nature that we can draw from them. Okay, Colossians 2, verses 16 to 17.
"Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ's."
That's right. So these things, which are all part of the Old Testament law and the way that life was lived for many centuries in ancient Israel, Paul says they are a shadow of the things to come. The substance belongs to Christ. And so, although they were real, people actually did these things really happened, they were always intended to point forward to a greater reality, and that greater reality is Jesus himself. And that's a powerful tool that we're given to begin to unlock Old Testament scripture. It basically is telling us, wherever you go to the Old Testament, look for Jesus.
Yeah.
And look to see how what is happening there can be seen as a foreshadowing of the reality that we know in Jesus.
Yeah.
It also means you can only really read the Old Testament right when you've seen Jesus.
Yes.
And which is why Peter says the prophets knew they were writing about our day. Because Christ was veiled in the scriptures until we met the risen Lord. And then the scriptures suddenly, you know, the light of Christ's resurrection shines all over them. And so that's a really important kind of hermeneutical tool. Hermeneutics is the interpretation of scripture. A really important hermeneutical tool is that when you read the Old Testament, look for Jesus. And that's what we're going to be doing tonight. Okay, Pat, Hebrews 10 verse 1.
The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship.
Very good. So again, just making that same point again, that these are shadows of the reality that's to come. And also the idea then that you'll find repetition in the Old Testament. The sacrifices were made day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and yet they find their fulfillment in one point in history, in Jesus Christ. And so the same thing will be illustrated time and time again in the Old Testament. Okay, Galatians 4, verse 21 to 26.
Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of the law, what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of the divine promise. These things are being taken figuratively. The women present two covenants. One covenant is from the Mount Sinai, and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in the Arabia. And corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem, because she is in slavery with her children. But the one Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother.
Okay, so this is a really dense unfolding of scripture that Paul brings here, and what it shows us is that there are patterns of spiritual reality that you will find in many parts of the scripture, and there are layers upon layers. So you've got the whole idea of Hagar and Sarah as the slave and the free woman who gave birth to Ishmael and Isaac was the son of promise, and you can draw all of that idea of freedom from that. But then he kind of also then ties that in with Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and points out that the earthly Jerusalem is actually the same as the legal Mount Sinai of the Old Testament, but the church is the heavenly. And so you've got layer upon layer of revelation that begins to come, as we see that these patterns are completely embedded through the scriptures. And of course, part of the ministry of the New Testament apostles was to reveal to us how this worked, and to provide us this great kind of hermeneutical key of understanding the Old Testament scripture. It's all fulfilled in Christ, but then the fulfillment in Christ then overflows into the church. So whereas when we say we're looking for Christ in the Old Testament, we're also always looking for the church and the people of God, Christ's people.
Yeah.
And you will find them just as in, for example, there are so many stories of the hero and the bride, which of course is an image of Christ in the church. We looked at that last year, didn't we? It's also the understanding of the New Testament writers that when people of their own free will acted in such a way that would seem contrary to the purpose of God, their actions were still instrumental in bringing about God's intended purpose. And we get a couple of examples of this in the book of Acts. Kev, could you look up for us Acts 2:23? And Matt, could you look up Acts 4:27 to 28? Just read those scriptures when you found them. Acts 2:23 first.
This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross.
Yeah, so here's Peter kind of explaining what has happened in Jesus' death. He said, look, you killed him. You handed him over to be killed. It was you that did that. But actually, it was in the plan of God. And even though you were thought you were acting contrary to what Jesus himself wanted, even though you thought that you were determining events here, actually, it's the will of God that was done. Matt, what do you have there? So I think it's a similar argument in Acts 4, isn't it?
In fact, this has happened here in this very city. For Herod and Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will.
That's right, and this is the believers praying. So this is the believers addressing God, and they're saying, look, it looks like it looked, you know, to all intents and purposes, it looked like that this was a political act carried out by those who were opposed to the purposes of God. Again, they're referring to Christ's crucifixion. But actually what happened is that God's own plan and predestined purpose took place. And again, like I say, we're not going to debate so much about the idea of the sovereignty of God and the free will of mankind. But you can see that when we begin to look at how God works in history, that is one of the issues that we wrestle with a little bit. Okay, very quickly then, on to 1 and 2 Samuel. And we've got a little timeline there for you. Without turning over the page, because the answers are on the next page, tell me, who are the key characters? Let's just see how much we know already. Who are the key characters in 1 and 2 Samuel? Start with the easy ones.
Samuel,
yes.
The clues in the name.
And of course, how many Samuels were there? No, only one. It's just that the book's divided in half.
Yeah,
that's
a trick question.
Trick question. Who else?
Saul,
yes, absolutely.
Eli.
There's a couple more obvious ones.
David,
yes. Push on a little bit in the life of David, maybe.
Goliath.
Yeah.
Nathan
the prophet, yeah, very good. He's an important character, certainly when later in David's life, when David's king. Who was David's buddy? Jonathan. Anyone name any of David's wives?
No,
it's much easier than that. Bathsheba.
Oh, right.
Yeah. It's not such a tricky one. Bathsheba. Any other of his wives? I don't know how you pronounce him. Michael.
Abigail
was another. Okay, let me see if I had anyone. I have one more person. Oh, and I had two more people on the list, actually. One of them is... actually, it's probably a little unfair because he's not really much of a character in 2 Samuel. Sorry?
Which one's the pointless answer? That's what we're
going
for, isn't it?
Oh, yes, that's right, yeah. Okay, so, Solomon, of course, appears right at the end, but really 1 Kings is much more the story of Solomon. And Jesse, who was Jesse?
Father
of David, yes. Okay, so there's some of the key characters. Samuel, at the beginning, is a young boy. He grows up to be a young prophet. Eli is the old priest. So Samuel is a priest. He's also the last judge of Israel. And so he led Israel as a judge in the style of Gideon and Toller and all those other judges. I won't ask you to name the 12 major and 12 minor judges. That would that would be a challenge. And Samuel is also instigates a new era of the prophetic ministry as well. He anoints the first two kings, Saul and David. He recruits and trains a whole company of prophets. Jesse is David's father. David, as we said, he had a number of wives, including Michael, Bathsheba, Abigail, and I think a few others as well. Okay. Now, when we read the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, we find very quickly that a clear contrast is being made between two men, between Saul and David. Saul is made king in response to the people's request to have a king like all the other nations, and it seems like God is kind of saying, well, if you want a king like all the other nations, that's what I'll give you. Samuel is very upset that the people want a king because they think he feels that they are rejecting his leadership as judge. God points out to him that it's not his leadership they're rejecting, it's God's own kingship that they're rejecting because this is a rebellious people. And so they get Saul. And Saul, I think we can understand Saul is a picture of Adam. He's a picture of a fallen man. Saul is selected because of his manliness, because he appears, he has all the right appearances. We're told that he is head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the nation. So he's a head man, he relies on human wisdom, and he's a shoulders man, he relies on human strength. So 1 Samuel 9:2 there, Saul was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. And then he's contrasted with David. And David, as we know, I'm sure, but David is a picture or a type of Jesus. And he's portrayed as being God's man. He's a heart and spirit man. And it says this in 1 Samuel 13:14 to David, but now your kingdom, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. David is this man after God's own heart. His heart beat with the same heartbeat as God's own heart. Now, David's life is full of incidents, certainly his early life in particular we're going to look at, which highlight what it means for him to be a man after God's own heart. And history is stories. And so 1 and 2 Samuel is full of stories, and there's lots of great little stories, or some fairly big stories. And how we approach the history books is we're going to read the story, and we're going to see what is brought to light through this story. And we're particularly now going to ask this question, what evidence do we have of David's character and faith from this passage that helps us understand what God's heart looks like? So if David's the man after God's heart, what can we learn as we read these stories? What can we learn about David's character from his attitudes, his actions, the way he speaks, that reflect the fact that he is a man after God's own heart? Okay, and so I've got one, two, three. I've got actually got seven stories, but I don't think we need that, because I think it'd be best working in pairs or threes. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. So one, three, and the rest in pairs if we can. And then just to take one passage each. Some of them are longer than others. But I don't think that really matters. Let's pause the recording, and we can divide up who does what. So how do you want to go in this way, Pat? Okay. So which of the stories would you guys like? You get first choice here. There's a list of them on the top of the page there. You can either pick one that you think you know well, or one that you don't know so well.
Do the first one.
Yeah, okay, so David's first anointing as a boy. So then we go over to Adam and Kev. Which story would you like? Okay, yes, okay, that's a meaty one, that is. Okay, I'm glad someone picked that one. Matt and Lloyd.
The showbread.
Okay, yeah, eating the showbread. Okay, then Andy and Chris, would you like? What would you like? Get Goliath. Okay, so you've got a fairly, each of them is a fairly lengthy passage, but this is, it's the books of history, you know, you've got to read the story. So have a look at that. I'm not, there's no clock, the clock's behind me. Okay, so we should be able to give, yeah, 15 minutes or so on this. So you're really just looking to draw out the evidence of what does God's heart look like in David. Elements of his character, his faith, his behaviour, his actions, that kind of illustrate in him the heart of God.
What we're looking at primarily with David is a picture of Jesus, as a type of Jesus, mm-hmm. and through Jesus that demonstrating God's own heart. So in verse 11, it says, when Saul wants to know, are there any more? Have you got any more sons? Jesse says, yeah, the youngest, but he's out looking after the sheep. Mm-hmm. And we saw that as a picture of Jesus, type of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Jesus says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. Mm-hmm. And then in verse 13, when David's anointed, it says that the Spirit of God came upon him. Power, and then we linked that with Jesus' baptism when mm-hmm. The Holy Spirit came upon him there. And then, Pat, you picked an interesting one up about where Samuel was looking for an impressive son. Mm-hmm. And it said that God looks on the heart and not on the outward appearance. Mm-hmm. And then what was the verse that you referred to?
Isaiah 53.
Okay, yeah.
Referring to Jesus.
So he had no form,
that's
he had no beauty that we would...
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And then Paul brought an interesting one out about the actual vessel of the anointing.
Yeah.
David's anointing... Well, he was contrasting it between Saul and yeah. David. And Saul's anointing was from a vessel that was of human manufacture.
Yeah.
And yet the anointing of David was from a vessel.
A horn.
Horn, which is natural or God's manufacturing.
Very good. And so that in that story, yeah, you see you've drawn out lots of the really clear parallels between David and Jesus. Excellent. Great. Should we just come to the next guy? So you guys had the story of David and Abner. What did you kind of find out about God's heart and David's character from this story?
Yeah, so Abner was working for Saul. He's building up a lot of power in Saul's army. And then he defected over. He conferred with the elders of Israel and jumped sides. John went to visit David to say, "Look, I've changed sides. I want to be on your team." And David treats him quite well, actually, considering he was an enemy the day before. Mm-hmm. He sees him this day. He's like, "Well, okay, great. Then go and assemble your armies for me." And he sends him off in peace. And when he sends him off, some of David's own men start to question David, saying, "Why have you let him go? He's our enemy." And they actually capture him and bring him back, and he's murdered by one of David's men as revenge for the death of a brother. And David then forces Joab, who kills him, to kind of mourn for Abner, saying, "Look, he's in mourn for this man because he's changed sides. He was going to be on our side. You've killed him out of spite, out of hatred for him. You didn't give him a chance to atone for him for his own mistakes that he'd made in the past." I think kind of evidence of David's character is that he gave him a chance. He didn't question mm-hmm. him. He didn't say, "Well, what proof do you have that you're not going to betray mm-hmm. me in the way that you've betrayed Saul by coming to me?" He just took his words as humble and truthful words, and said, "Okay, great, go and be on my team."
And just as you were saying earlier, it's interesting because you got Joab, who, even though David has said basically don't touch him because he's now on our side. He goes against goes against what David says of him, says, and it's kind of like sometimes Jesus' disciples were kind of with the best intention in the world, like, would kind of go against what Christ did, or even today in today's society, you were kind of saying people kind of act in the name of Jesus that actually don't represent his heart. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of an example of that, you know. So an example is like when Jesus is in praying in the garden, and then he's surrounded by Roman soldiers, and then one of the disciples goes and chops his ear off. It's like, no. So so it's kind of like that, and so but he it's also cool because he recognises that actually my household's clean, and that's representing his household, and that just because someone's saying they're acting in my name doesn't mean that they are me, basically. So it's kind of like it's a knowing that I am clean before God as well. It's like, that's who I am. It's not defined by who acts in my name as well.
I think the thing, Abner as well, is an enemy who has a genuine and profound change of heart. And Jesus then accepts him. I don't think the word forgive is used in the passage, but I think, you know, we can, you know, just think about how many enemies of Christ have had a profound change of heart and have been wholeheartedly accepted by Jesus. Every one of us, for a start, you know. So, yeah, fantastic. Okay, guys, what story did you have?
We got David eats the showbread.
Okay, David eating the showbread. Good.
So, he comes and asks for food for him and his soldiers, and he's told that he can't have slept with anyone, or any of his soldiers slept with anyone, in order to have the food.
Yeah.
He answers that, of course, we haven't.
Yeah.
And it's we saw righteousness in that, and that always being prepared and ready to do what is necessary and what God wants. And also, that he goes to God for his provision, that he finds food and weapons, which is what he needs at God's table, and he says that there is nothing like it.
He kind of shows this remarkable authority, because he walks into the temple, and the priest, Amlech, he trembles when he sees him. And he's alone. So, and then he has his authority to say, the king has sent me on a private matter. I can't tell you, basically. Even though the priest is quite high in on his own. And he basically enters in and he says, I'm fit for the bread, basically. And he's just, again, showing this authority that, well, usually only as a matter of say, the priest would only be the only ones to eat the bread. But on this occasion, he's fit and ready, and he always has been ready for this bread. And it also, I don't know, I'm not quite sure, it mentions fresh bread, which you'd run to get something out of. We couldn't quite think of anything. We were just kind of pondering
on that.
Keep
digging. Yeah. Keep digging.
There's also a bit at the end where he goes in and he asks for a sword or a spear, and then the priest says, that we have Goliath's sword, and he says, I'll need that. That's very, he says, I quote, there is nothing like it. David says, give it to me now, basically. Because he has, again, has the authority to say, that is basically my sword, I need it.
Yeah.
And and it's obviously a powerful weapon.
Yeah.
Yeah, very good. Well, we won't probe any more as to what qualified David to eat the bread, because we will pick that up in a later session, which is quite an interesting one in itself. But yeah, okay. So you guys had
David and Goliath.
David and Goliath. Okay.
So first, looking at David's character, we saw how he dealt with discouragement and dismissive behaviour. Because when he arrived, there wasn't the response, oh great, it's David, we're saved. In fact, it was quite the opposite. His brothers dismissed him, rejected him, discouraged him. Saul, when he went, tried to discourage him, say, how can you do it? You're just a boy.
And then Goliath himself despised him and discouraged him, and yet David dealt with all of that, and in it all, his belief in what God had called him to do was unshaken. So it showed the strength of his character. We also saw his kind of preparation in talking about how he dealt with the lion and the bear. We thought it was interesting because he said, "I took them by the beard and killed them." And it was almost as if even when he was fighting the lion and the bear, he was already visualizing the greater enemies of God that he was going to take down. when he went into battle, he wouldn't go in Saul's armor. So he was like God in that respect, in that it wasn't what was outwardly impressive that he went with, but what was tested, and he knew. He said, I will not go with something I've not tested. And so he, even though it was the king's armor and the king's weapons, and they must have looked very impressive, he would rather have gone with something that he knew and tested. We also saw that he took the armor of his enemy. And like the story before, he took the sword of his enemy and turned them against them, and how God very often takes the things that come against us and will turn them around for our own strength. And taking the weapon of the enemy to cut off his own head was a great symbolic action.
And maybe that actually inspired David to write a song about that later as
well. Yeah, indeed. And how it wasn't about recognition, because you mentioned before about how Saul didn't know who David was. It seems even at the end of this story, Saul is still asking, who is this man and who is his father?
Yeah.
And how it's not about doing it for the recognition and the king's acclaim, but he was doing it for the honour of God. And his indignation was, who is this man to defy the army of the living God? So it was for God's honour and not his own recognition.
Excellent. Call out some words that describe David's character that you from the stories you've heard. What can you see of his character? What is it about this man that means that God calls him a man after my own heart? Brave.
Righteous.
Obedient, yeah.
Forgiving.
Trusting.
Disciplined.
Any more?
Caring. Yes. He knows he's qualified.
Yes.
He knows who his father is.
Yes. Very good. Yeah. And so you can see how we begin to understand God's heart and what God approves of, because we're told this is a man who is after God's own heart. And so we can read the stories of his life and we can come to an understanding of what does God want. What does it look like to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? We've talked about David being a picture of Christ. Give me a few examples of what you've read or other things that you're aware of David's life story that tells you that he is an imperfect picture of Christ. Any examples? Yes, so the whole thing with Bathsheba and the murder, the effective murder of Uriah. Let's just pick up that issue of wives.
Yeah.
Anyone see a problem there?
Yeah,
more than one wife. More than one. So, you know, and you know, so here's a man who he killed hundreds, thousands.
Yeah.
But he's held accountable for the murder of one man.
Yeah.
He commits adultery.
Yeah.
Even though he has multiple wives. There seems to be some kind of accommodation to the times made in that. He isn't judged for that. But we can look at David's multiple wives and say, well, he's an imperfect picture of Christ. And here's one reason. He commits murder. That's very much another reason. But it shows us that what we draw from history... Mm-hmm. Again, it has to pass through the filter of the Christ that we know.
Yeah.
And we have no problem at all rejecting those aspects of David's life and saying, no, we will not emulate him in that area. However wonderful a picture he is of Christ, however much he is a man after God's own heart, that doesn't mean that he is without sin.
That's right.
It doesn't mean that he is a trustworthy example for us in every aspect. So we have to then, and I think it's a relatively straightforward one with David. It's quite easy to pick these things out. There are some of like we said, the story with who are we talking about over here? Abner is a complicated one to unpick. But I think when you do that, you begin to get down to some of the depths of God's own sense of justice and righteousness and forgiveness that are embedded in that story. Okay, I'm going to hand over to Chris now. We're, as ever, running a little behind schedule. So Chris has got two themes. Chris, you feel free to take the rest of the time, because I think you, and if you want to, you can just look through the final section of notes on mine if you want to have a look at David as a picture of the expanding kingdom. It's really quite straightforward in 2 Samuel chapter 3. So you can do that at your leisure. And I'll hand over to Chris for the remaining half hour or so.
Thanks for listening to this teaching from City Church Coventry. You can find more great teaching and other resources on our website at www.citychurchcoventry.org.